Psalm 20 could have been written yesterday. It is so relevant and so current. And so let's pray, and then we're going to get into Psalm 20. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together. We gather together around the banner of the cross. We gather in gratitude, in thankfulness. And today in particular, later on this morning, we will partake of the solemn meal of the Lord's table. And I pray that you would even now begin to prepare our hearts. And Lord, we would join with our brothers and sisters around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would defend your people, the little tiny bit of land that is the only place on earth that the Jews can truly call home. And so we pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would be a help to them. We pray that many would come to faith in Christ, that they would see that their only true defender must be Messiah, and that they would look ahead to a day when they call upon Messiah and he will come and rescue them. I pray that that day would be soon. In the meantime, give them grace, give them courage. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 20. I'm going to read a short portion of it. Psalm 20, the superscription, the little top words, says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. I'm going to stop right there for the moment. But that's actually very important. The superscription is part of the inspired text. And so I'll show you why this is important. All throughout Israel's history, with the exception of one time period, and that is the rule of Solomon, every other time period in Israel's history, Israel has fought an existential battle for her own existence. During Solomon's time, no wars. Now, obviously, it's happening again. And again, the world has basically turned its back on Israel. It's amazing. All the people in our generation who haven't read one single history book can't go back as far as 1939, 1940. They don't see it. And so history repeats itself. This has always been the case. This was the case in King David's day. Now, we think of him as a conquering king, and that's true. But David was surrounded by peoples who wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And that was a continual issue for him. I'll give you a couple of examples. The Philistines and the Ammonites. These were some of the strongest peoples around them. They were numerous in number. They were constantly being antagonists toward Israel. The Philistines were a very formidable enemy. One of the reasons was that they were adept at working with iron, and they had at their disposal a huge arsenal of the greatest ancient weapon of war, which was the chariot, and they made these very adeptly. The Ammonites were also a formidable enemy, and a big reason was because the Syrians, or the nation of Aram, we would know them as the Syrians today, they often came to the aid of the Ammonites. And how did they do it? They brought their huge army of chariots. In early battles as a nation, the Israelites were disadvantaged against peoples like the Philistines and the Ammonites because the Israelite army was a bunch of guys with bows and arrows and spears running against these chariots. As a matter of fact, the worst place you could meet a chariot army was on a flat terrain in a valley somewhere, because they were going to take you apart. And if you looked really carefully, this is a very nerdy study, but if you looked at the geography of many of the battles that Israel fought against the Philistines, Israel always tried to dictate where the battle took place. And when they were victorious, they used the hill country, they used mountain passes, they used narrow valleys, they used river crossings, all the places where chariots are basically pointless. And so they did this on purpose. It was, ironically, very much the same strategy that the American soldiers used against the British in the Revolutionary War. But if you faced an army of chariots as a bunch of foot soldiers with one spear in your hand, that was terrifying. Now, why was chariot warfare so terrifying? Well, all the ancient peoples learned from the master, and the master of chariot warfare was Egypt. Egypt was the leading model of how to use chariots, and I'll tell you how they did this. A normal chariot team had a driver or a shield bearer. He would do both. to protect the second man. The second man was either an archer or a spearman. Chariots in Egypt were organized into platoons of 10, squads of 50, and battalions of 250, meaning for every battalion there's 500 men and 250 chariots. Every chariot, along with the chariot, had a group of foot soldiers, had a platoon of foot soldiers, chariot runners. They accompanied them. The chariot battalion wasn't always running at full speed, and so these foot soldiers, there could be 10 to 50 of them for every chariot. And so they are incredibly organized. But here's what they did. This wasn't just a random, okay, ready, set, go, everybody run ahead and try to do something bad. The chariot platoons would approach the enemy line from about a 45-degree angle, all together in a long line. And then they choreographed this. It was like a dance. They would begin breaking off so that the first guy in charge would turn so that he's now running his chariot parallel to the enemy line. The archer the whole time is just releasing arrows, and this is happening, and it turns into a giant circle. In fact, concentric circles, where they're just going around and around. While the chariot's going around, the archer's reloading, he's getting himself set, and the enemy lines would be broken, they'd be chaotic, and at that point, all the runners would run ahead, and the infantry would attack. It was incredibly devastating. That's why Egypt took over the known world for a good portion of time, and they always made certain to fight their battles on flat land. They just made sure to do that. So what is David going to do to defend Israel against forces that on paper, or I guess on papyrus, are larger and mightier than their army could ever hope to be? What's he going to do? Psalm 20 tells us what he did on at least one occasion. He wrote a song. He wrote a prayer song. He gathered all of Israel. He utilized the tabernacle choir, the tabernacle singers, for a national time of worship and seeking God before they went up against an enemy. For example, before going to battle against the Ammonites, 2 Samuel 12 says that David gathered all the people. In fact, that's probably the event that is talked about here in Psalm 20. And so if you can use your imagination a little bit, we can imagine David sending out word to all the people to come to Jerusalem. The only reason they're going to attack the Ammonites is it's a preemptive strike, because the Ammonites are gathering power, they're gathering strength, and they're going to try to take out Israel. And so this is a preemptive strike. But David sends out word for everyone to come to Jerusalem. He has composed Psalm 20. He's given it to, I just read this, for the choir director. He's given it to the choir director. They've been learning it. They've been rehearsing it. Musically speaking, Psalm 20 would just be the basic words. Undoubtedly, it would incorporate instrumental introductions and interludes and repetition of verses. In fact, it may have been that Psalm 20 was sung with sacrifices happening in between the verses or between repetitions of the song. It would have been a massive, stunning display of worship. This was, as one writer said, a worship service to beat all worship services because they're seeking God for their survival as a nation. And let me put it to you this way. We're gathered here today on the Lord's Day, and that is wonderful, and we love that. How much more intense would this gathering be if we knew that an hour after we're done, our nation is going to be attacked, and all of us guys are going to go home and get our guns, and we're going to try to defend Bakersfield? This would be an intense worship service, and that's the spirit of this time of gathering together. And so I'm going to divide this song into three sections. The first section we'll call the King's Requests. The second section is called the King's Reliance. And the third section we'll call the King's Recognition. So the King's Requests, the King's Reliance, and the King's Recognition. In the first section, we see the king's requests. Now, this is interesting. David has written prayer requests for himself to be sung by the choir. Now, that's not selfish. It's not self-focused at all. If David fails, Israel dies. And so the success of Israel depends on the success of the king. Anybody with any military experience or even partial knowledge knows that if he can kill the commander, you can kill the king, the army scatters. And that's always been the strategy from ancient times. And so they pray for the success of the king. And so the choir director prepares to begin the music. Now hang on just a minute. What kind of choir is this? How big was it? 1 Chronicles 25:7 says, their number who were trained in singing to Yahweh with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. And you say, 288, that's a pretty big choir. That wasn't the list of the choir. That was the list of the choir teachers. That was the list of the singing instructors, those who gave the voice lessons to the choir. 1 Chronicles 23:5 says that the choir could be upwards of 4,000. Now that's a choir. That's a choir big enough to be heard by countless tens of thousands of Jews all gathered to pray for the king. So now that we know that the choir is massive, the choir director raises his hands to begin the time of worship, and the choir sings the first section, the king's requests. Verse 1, may Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. The choir is singing to the king. It is an anthem to him at the moment. It's a general wish for God to answer all the prayers of the king. The king is tasked with keeping the whole nation alive. This is on his shoulders. The second half of verse 1, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. I'm going to stop here for a minute because this is a title for God, the God of Jacob, that's often used in a military context. It's used in the context of the judgment of God. And the idea is this. I am the God of Jacob. Don't mess with me. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 46:7, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Psalm 46:11, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. It's a double repetition. Psalm 76:6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both chariot rider and horse slumbered into a deep sleep. Psalm 81:1, sing for joy to God our strength. Make a loud shout to the God of Jacob. It's a victory psalm. Psalm 146:5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh as God. It's also used in the context of identifying people who deserve God's wrath. And I want to take a little detour here because God of Jacob means don't cross me. That's what it means. Turn to Psalm 94 just for a moment. Psalm 94 is my favorite imprecatory psalm. Not that this matters. It's also my favorite song by the Sons of Korah. Psalm 94, the God of Jacob is actually going to be used by the wicked to mock God. And yet the use of the term means they just assured their own destruction. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth. Be lifted up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All workers of iniquity vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your inheritance. They slay the widow and the sojourner and murder the orphans. They have said, Yah does not see, nor does the God of Jacob discern. This is the root of wickedness. Wickedness says, God will not hold me accountable. And this is basically thumbing their nose at God, calling him by his military name. The Almighty God of Jacob, he doesn't even see what we're doing. Really? Verse 8, discern, you senseless among the people. And when will you have insight, you fools? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Not only does Yahweh see what they do, he sees what they think before they do it. And what's their end? Verse 23, the very end of the psalm. He has brought back their iniquity upon them, and he will destroy them, and will destroy them in their evil. Yahweh our God will destroy them. In other words, don't mess with the God of Jacob. Turn back to Psalm 20. And the choir now continues the king's requests. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and uphold you from Zion. This is a reference to Jerusalem. This is the place where the tabernacle of God is, and in the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. The temple hasn't been built yet, but the tabernacle is there. The Holy of Holies is the throne of God on earth. The request is that the power of God would go forth from the sanctuary. What is this? This is a picture of Almighty God leaping off of his throne, ready to defend his people, to demonstrate that he is the God of Jacob. And now, through David's song, the choir prays that David's own personal true worship of the Lord would have a benefit to him and to Israel. Verse 3, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Remember, they're singing to the king. They're singing to David. What is this? This is an appeal to God to remember that David is a genuine worshiper. He's not just going through the motions. He has an internal reality of faith. David has offered sacrifices probably on this day. He's offered sacrifices. The choir wishes for God to see and to be pleased with the worshiping heart of their king. By the way, what a great prayer to pray for spiritual leaders, isn't it? Lord, may they have a genuine, personal, worshiping heart, and may you bless their work as a result of that. That's what they're praying. Now, David is undoubtedly strategizing, he's planning, he's making battle plans for the best course of action against this enemy, and so the choir now prays for David's plans to be blessed. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. I've heard this verse taken out of context numerous times. This is not, I hope all your dreams come true. No, this is, I hope your military plans work. The plans you have drawn up, may they work, may they be successful. I want to give you a lengthy example of this because it was really moving to me. And it seems foreign to us now in our age of degenerate leaders in our own nation. But some of you... You were little when this happened, so you may not remember it, but we all remember the date June 6th, 1944. There's like three dates in history everybody remembers, and that's one of them. That's D-Day. Very few people remember June 5th, 1944. On June 5th, Franklin Roosevelt, our president, addressed the nation on the radio concerning what he called the fall of Rome, speaking of the hope that the Nazi armies would be overcome. The next day, June 6, 1944, what we now know as D-Day, he addressed the nation again. You ready for this? To lead the nation in prayer. This is worth listening to. June 6, 1944. My fellow Americans, last night when I spoke with you about the fall of Rome, I knew at that moment that troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success so far. And so, in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. And this is what our president prayed. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true, give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will need thy blessings. Their road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. And we know that by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. They will be sorely tried by night and by day without rest until the victory is won. The darkness will be rent by noise and flame. Men's souls will be shaken with the violences of war. For these men are lately drawn from their ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They fight to let justice arise and tolerance and goodwill among all thy people. They yearn only for the end of the battle, for their return to the haven of home. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And for us at home, fathers, mothers, children, wives, sisters, and brothers of brave men overseas, whose thoughts and prayers are ever with them, help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in Thee in this hour of great sacrifice. Many people have urged that I call the nation to a single day of special prayer, but because the road is long and the desire is great, I ask that our people devote themselves in a continuance of prayer. And we rise to each new day, and again when each day is spent, let words of prayer be on our lips, invoking thy help to our efforts. give us strength to strengthen our daily tasks, to redouble the contributions we make in the physical and the material support of our armed forces. Let our hearts be stout to wait out the long travail, to bear sorrows that are to come, to impart our courage unto our sons wherever they may be. And, O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in Thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united crusade. Let not the keenness of our spirit be dulled. Let not the impacts of temporary events, even temporal matters, but of fleeting moment, let not these deter us in our unconquerable purpose. With Thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogancies. Lead us to the saving of our country and with our sister nations into a world unity that will spell a sure peace invulnerable to the schemings of unworthy men, and a peace that will let all of men live in freedom, reaping the just rewards of their honest toil. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen. That's a prayer. That is a prayer. Haven't heard a president pray like that in quite a while, have we? That's what David's choir is doing. They're invoking God's help. May the counsel and plans of the king be fulfilled. Whatever plans he's drawn up, may they be divine. May they work exactly right. And so the choir closes out the first section of the king's requests. Verse 5, we will sing for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Now the choir exclaims, and they hope for a future gathering of God's people, that after the victory we will sing. And notice what they're doing. They're promising God that if God grants the king victory, the victory celebration will point all glory, all honor to God. And the section closes, the end of verse 5, may Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now at this point, the section of this choir anthem, the king's requests, it closes out. And maybe there's a musical interlude. But now the tone of the psalm changes. Specifically, it changes in that now it goes to a single singer, to a soloist. The soloist comes forward to represent Israel, and that brings us to the next section, the king's reliance. Now, who could this soloist be? Many think it was a Levitical singer. Maybe they had auditions, and guess what? You get to sing on behalf of the king to the whole nation. I think we can rule that out because as we look at the next section, the singer speaks specifically as God's representative of Israel. The very best educated guess, and I think there's a high likelihood of this, is that this soloist is what 2 Samuel 23 calls the sweet psalmist of Israel. Who's the sweet psalmist of Israel? This is King David himself. He wrote the psalm. Certainly the greatest psalmist of all time can sing. King David himself now proclaims the king's reliance on God. Verse 6, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And you notice how humble he is now. He doesn't say, now I know that Yahweh saves me. He says he saves his anointed. Meaning that David isn't just, he's not praying for personal protection. He's praying for protection for the whole nation through him. His heart and his mind are turned heavenward. He will answer from heaven. I think this must have been very comforting to the faithful of Israel to hear their own. And now in this solo, David mocks the enemy whose trust is in its own human strength and power. Verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. The idea here is trust. I actually like the NASB a little better. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of Yahweh our God. Now, if this sounds vaguely familiar to you, let me take you back 25 or 30 years earlier. When David was a teenager, wasn't even old enough to fight in the army yet because he had to be 20 years old. David alone was the one willing to face the great Philistine Goliath. And listen to David's declaration to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached. What does that sound like? Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. I'll tell you what, David wasn't a perfect man, but if he's learned one thing, he has learned that victory belongs to God and God alone, not to the apparently strongest person or the apparently strongest nation. He believes in Psalm 33:16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. And now David finishes his solo with a proclamation of what eventually happens to those who trust their own might versus those who humbly rely on God. In verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. And so the choir anthem is given two sections, the king's requests by the whole choir, the king's reliance by the soloist, King David himself, and now we come to the last section, really the conclusion, the king's recognition. The king's recognition. The choir comes in again with two final requests. Verse 9, save, O Yahweh. There's the first request. The second request, may the king answer us in the day we call. Now, we come to an interesting interpretive issue. Because if you're reading the English Standard Version, verse 9 says, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The NIV says, Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. King, little k. Psalm 20, verse 9 in the King James Version says, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. And again, Legacy Standard Bible, save, O Yahweh, may the king answer us in the day we call. So I gave you two and two. Which one is it? The question is David's choir asking for victory for the king, little k? Or is he asking? Are they asking for victory from the king, capital K, from the Almighty King? Well, on the one hand, there's a structural reason to say victory for the king, small k, because the psalm begins with asking for victory for the king, and so that might be what's called an inclusio, kind of an envelope that everything is wrapped up in nicely. But there's a linguistic reason to say victory from the king. That's more faithful to the original Hebrew phrase. So if we're going to put those evidences on a scale, I'm going to tip the scale in favor of victory from the king. And I'll give you a couple of reasons. First of all, David has now recognized in the psalm that the true king is Yahweh. That's why I call this the king's recognition. We're also helped by Psalm 48, 1 and 2, which calls Yahweh the great king of Jerusalem. But we get another clue from the larger context. Sometimes when you back up from an interpretive issue, the larger context gives you your answer. Here's the answer. Psalm 20 is a prayer for victory in a battle that's about to happen. Psalm 21 is universally recognized by scholars as a psalm of thanksgiving after the victory of this battle. Psalm 21 ends with the exaltation of whom? Of God. Verse 13, be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. And then we come to the royal trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22 represents prophetically the suffering king on the cross. Psalm 23 presents prophetically the shepherding king of his people. Psalm 24 presents the sovereign king arriving in victory on the earth. And so you have this progression that begins to take you out of David's day and into the end times. And so the end of Psalm 20, an upward-looking view to the king of all the kings, now this transports us to a different day. This transports us to a day when Israel will call upon her king, capital K, in her greatest day of trial and suffering in all of her history. Zechariah 14 says the king will return. He'll punish all the nations that have afflicted Israel. And once the king of all the kings has saved Israel and claimed his rule on the earth, oh, now it won't be David singing the glorious solo. It will be Christ himself. Zephaniah 3:17 says that Christ will rejoice over you with joyful singing. And so David, in his little solo, is just a precursor to the greatest musical solo of all time, Christ himself. After the choir is dismissed, The army gears up for battle. This is the battle he was most likely preparing for against the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah. 2 Samuel 12:29 says, "So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he," and remember this, "took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold." It's a 75-pound crown. "And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in very great amount. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them up with saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln." In other words, he enslaved this wicked people. "And thus he used to do to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." And when they returned to Jerusalem, what would they do? He would gather the choir and gather the people once again. Psalm 21, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head." That is a victory psalm. And verse 13 ends with, "Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." The first verse of Psalm 20, the focus is David the king. The first verse of Psalm 21, the focus is David the king. The last verse of Psalm 20, the focus is Christ the king. The last verse of Psalm 21, the focus is Christ the king, the conquering king. The enemies of God trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. What a great lesson. Carry that through the rest of your life, every day. We trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. Our Father, we do trust in you, and we trust you first and foremost for our salvation. We have no choice but to trust in you, for we have no other option. We cannot save ourselves. The chariots and horses of our good works are useless against the mighty wrath of your anger and fury against sin. And so we throw ourselves on the mercy of your grace. We trust solely in you. I pray for these who are here, these who are hearing as well, that you would teach all of us, Lord, to trust in the name of Yahweh our God, that just as a young teenager David proclaimed to the mighty Goliath that his weapons were useless, but he would trust in God, the God of Israel. And just as David proclaimed that the massive chariots and horses of his enemies were useless against the God of Israel, we trust in you, God of Jacob. Amen.